Now that truly is a wonderful thought. I have not sung that song in quite a while. It's supposed to be flashing red. We're on. All right, I'll start over. I love the sentiment of that song. I know the Lord will make a way. And it certainly fits with the theme of this series of lessons as we walk daily humbly with our King. It is our Lord and our Shepherd who can cause our circumstances to be such that we do not lack. And certainly that's what heaven will be all about, is that all of our needs and desires be fulfilled to the ultimate, to the uttermost, so that there is no lack, no moment of want or need forever, completely, sufficiently filled by our God, filled up to all the fullness of God. And that begins in our journey here. But the ultimate of that will be beyond. We have a taste of it now. I appreciate so much the way you've supported this series of lessons. We've had visitors from other places, and I thank all of you for your support, your contribution, the way that you've listened. I feed off an audience that's actually engaged with me, and you have been, and I am so grateful for that. I don't take that for granted, and I wanted to say to you tonight, I'm appreciative, and again to Robert Lynn for allowing me to come and be with you for several days. Certainly ending the meeting tomorrow night versus Friday night enables me to make a long journey home on Friday and to rest up a little bit for the Lord's Day. So I appreciate them accommodating me in that way. And by tomorrow night, I'll have your bucket full enough, I hope, that will have been sufficient as we conclude this series of lessons on one of my favorite lessons to preach. Do not throw away your confidence. People say funny things, encouraging things after I preach. The Lord's people have a lot of wit. And as I was talking last night about telling your spouse three things that you're thankful for, and I'm sure you probably did that today. And if you let that slip your mind, you should go ahead and do that pretty soon and start that. It's a good thing. And I could start right now telling you some wonderful things about my wife, Della. I could say them publicly as well as privately. But one thing I've really appreciated in her recent bout with Bell's palsy, trying to look at the silver lining in all of this, is when she can say, "Tony." It's a, give it sort of an Italian flair, like that. But that's just the beginning of the wonderful things that I could say about my wife tonight. But one of the funniest things was, I said, "You may not get three things back in return." And Mike comes out and says, "You know, if you get just one thing back, that's a win." And I like that. I'm going to add that. In the future, you're going to be famous, Mike, all over the place. That's
one of many.
One of many, yeah. That's right. Okay, so tonight, I want to talk to you about the manger. And I know the first thing that comes to your mind is, wait a minute, we're closer to September 25th, not December 25th. He's really not going to talk about the manger scene tonight, is he? Well, I'm not going to talk about that particular manger scene, although I would say that that's way over-glorified around the Christmas time of year, because there wasn't much that was glorious about a manger. And that's really where I am going, other than the fact, of course, on that manger scene, the Savior enters the world, Emmanuel,
But I'm talking about the manger of Proverbs 14 and verse 4 tonight, which says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. Now some of you might be farmers, or at least are familiar with farming and farm animals, and you might get this proverb a little more quickly than others. I remember when my sister, my older sister, heard this sermon for the first time. She goes, I didn't get it. And I probably didn't do a very good job explaining it, and that's why. But I'm going to work on that tonight. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. What's he talking about in regard to a manger? What is that? Here's a couple of examples. This is a place from which livestock feed. And if you know anything about that, it's not all about manners and napkins and etiquette like we're used to when we eat a meal. You know how it is when animals eat, right? They stick their noses in it and saliva goes everywhere and they nudge some of the food out over the edge of the manger and it produces a little bit of mess in the barn or wherever it is that they might be eating. And that's the point of the proverb. If you don't have any animals, that's what the manger looks like. But you introduce feed and animals to a manger, and all of a sudden, you have a mess, but that's not all negative. Because now those very same animals that if you did not have them, could not work the field, those animals go out and work the field, and as a result, you can gain an increase by the fact that you own these animals that, I'm sorry, you have to feed. You have to keep these animals alive. And so, as we look at this proverb, one commentator said about it, orderliness can reach the point of sterility. The proverb isn't a plea for messiness or slovenliness, either physical or moral, but for the readiness to accept upheaval and a mess to clear up as the price of growth. Or as another said about this proverb, meaningful results of any kind require time, money, and effort or work. And so the point of this little proverb that I've come to appreciate about the manger is that good things and growing things and productive things sometimes involve a little mess, a little unpleasantness, a little work perhaps to clean up. But the end results are worthwhile and meaningful. Or as another said, a ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what it's for. So I try to remind myself of this as a parent. I preached in Auburn at university in Alabama, that Lynn was also at once upon a time. When I lived in Auburn from 2006 to 2009, one of my children was in high school, the other was in junior high, and the home that we lived in had an upstairs. And if you know anything about raising kids, and some of you do, the nice thing about having the kids' rooms upstairs is out of sight, out of mind. They're up there. The mess is contained. But every now and then, you need to go upstairs and see what's going on up there. And I'll never forget the time when I walked to the top of the stairs and I turned the corner to the right into my son Brett's room. And I know you've had this experience, parents. It looked like a bomb had gone off. It was a carpeted floor. Guess what? You couldn't tell it was carpet. It was that messy. There was stuff strewn from hem to stern. I mean, it was everywhere.
But I told myself, in a very short time, I will go into the rooms of my children and everything will be absolutely clean and pristine and wonderful and the beds will be made. And I will not be the better for it. I am at that time in my life. And yes, there are some things about the empty nest that are positive. You might go out and eat a little bit more than you did before when you were paying for those children. But you miss your kids. You miss the life that they brought into the home. Okay, maybe not. But some of you probably do. And this is the part of the lesson where all the young people and children say, this is the best gospel meeting preacher ever. Because he said, Mom and Dad, were you listening? That my dirty, messed up room is good. It's a good thing. Well, I'm not necessarily saying that. But I am saying that mess is not always. The clutter and the chaos is not always a bad thing. And so I think about this proverb and think about its application in a number of areas. The first application that I want to make in this sermon that I've entitled Neat But Negative is in regard to the practice of hospitality. And again, you can keep the manger absolutely, perfectly, pristine and clean and never have anybody into your home. Never engage in hospitality. And this is the point where I say in gospel meetings, if you've taken me out to eat at a nice restaurant or had me into your home, I picked a good week to feed the preacher. Because he talked about hospitality. I'm doing it right. And so next time, everybody's going to be fighting over the meal list to sign up to feed the preacher. I appreciate, and preachers appreciate, the many gestures of hospitality. I get requests all the time from people to come into their homes to spend time with them. And I can't even accommodate all the requests sometimes. And sometimes I'd like them to branch out and try it with other folks. Have somebody into your home that you've never had before. And I have a lot I would like to say about this. I want to take you first to a text that talks about it. We were talking today, Mike and Carol and I, about somebody that we worshiped with in the past who was an elder of the Lord's people. He was a larger in life Texan. He was a turf farmer. His name was Bill Murph. And he was the king of turf. Murph Turf was his business name that's now run by his three children in his absence. But I'll tell you Bill's thing, and he would say it on a very frequent basis. He said, Tony, you know what's important? And he served as an elder, and I was the preacher there with him for about a decade, and I loved Bill. Bill was a great, great man. Preached his funeral, and there were like, I don't know, 500, 550 people there. That's the kind of man he was. It wasn't just a matter of Christians who respected and admired him. It was people in the community. And he would always say, Tony, you know what's really important? Hospitality. Hospitality. He put his money and his effort where his mouth was. And I've always said today that Bill couldn't have been all that he was, as good of a man as he was, if it had not been for his good wife, Elaine, who prepared all those meals. And when she couldn't do it anymore, provide meals for the church. And I want to tell you what happened. Bill would get up. Fourth of July is coming Monday. Anybody don't have any plans? Come on out to the house. Elaine will cook up some food. A church of 250 people. Get ready. And oftentimes there'd be 100, 150. And when they couldn't feed him anymore, there was catfish on wheels. And he would call them and he would cater the whole thing, or it would be Mexican food, it would be fajitas, and he would pay the bill.
Bill would pay the bill.
And I'll tell you what it did. It provided cohesiveness in our group. It provided an opportunity for Christians to be, and I know everybody can't do that. And you may need to start on a smaller scale than that. And that's just fine. And it doesn't need to be the preacher. But somebody you might need to get to know better. Somebody who maybe is on the fringe of the work a little bit. Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So he's saying, of all the things he's saying, listen to this. Stay fervent in your love for one another. Then he says, be hospitable to one another. You know how many times that thought appears in the New Testament? The early saints in Acts chapter 2 were having each other in their homes from house to house. They were practicing hospitality. It's one of the things mentioned in Romans chapter 12, all those short little statements about serving the Lord, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and one of the things is practicing hospitality. But that's not the end of the verse. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, why do you suppose Peter added that last little phrase? Because hospitality involves work. It involves effort. And you can say, boy, just cleaning the house and all. You know, you can't have anybody over unless the house is absolutely clean. Because you know what they do. They come into your home and they go, oh.
You see that speck of dust right there? They didn't vacuum.
And they speck behind your toilet too. You know, people don't do that.
We make hospitality way too difficult. Hey, why don't you come over? Let's have some BLTs. Why not? Same chips.
What if they don't like water to drink?
Well, that's what we have tonight. That's okay.
You want to come over? Hey, grilled cheese? We can do grilled cheese.
Okay.
The important thing is that we're together. We make it too difficult. We want to have this drink option and that drink option and make sure we have all these desserts or whatever. And I love desserts. Just make some cookies.
Buy Oreos. I don't know. Maybe not Oreos, but
we make it way too hard. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. What can you do to serve someone else? Okay, you can't have them into your home. Take somebody out for take them up to Missouri Nick's. Get them a barbecue sandwich. Some of that good coleslaw. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. I tell you, sometimes you need a little bit of extra strength to engage in hospitality.
Do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. Keep that as your motive. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is about advancing relationships which advance His cause. And if you've never done it, can I challenge you to start and reap the rewards? That house I mentioned in Auburn was built, and it was built with a living room in mind that could bring the college students, which were a pretty large number and still are in Auburn, which would provide a place for them to come on Sunday nights and have a devotion and worship together outside of the assemblies. I'll never forget the first time they all came over to the house. Brand spanking new house, brand new carpet, and really had some nice carpet in the living room with a unique design that I had never seen before. And so we had this brand new, pristine carpet, and in come these college kids. And everybody couldn't park in the driveway, so some parked along the road and walked right through the yard. You know what we had on our carpet the very first night? And I don't even have a dog. Yeah. Very first night. Two drinks spilled the very first night. Dr. Pepper and Big Red. That's why I bought a do-it-yourself carpet cleaner, Abyssal, before I ever had the first kid over. I knew that was coming. That was going to be a part of it. Got to clean the carpets. Get the drinks out. How many pounds of beef do you need when you do Taco Pilot? You better be thinking 10 pounds or more of ground beef. All of that was going to be part of it, but I got to tell you, here are all those kids seeing in that living room. And at the end, and Matt Huggins, the nephew of Lynn, was part of those gatherings from time to time. And at the end, one of the young men, Andrew Hall, decided that what we all need to do at the very end is all gather into the middle of the room. And so we're all standing side by side, crunched up in the middle of the room, and we sang, "Our God, He is alive." I tell you, it sent chills down your spine. And then you look at hospitality and you say, you know what? That was worth every expenditure of effort, every bit of cost. It was great for my children to see those college kids worship their God with that kind of enthusiasm. So you don't look at what it's going to cost. The fact that the manger gets a little bit dirty. You think about the abundant increase that results to the glory of God and the advance of His cause. So you don't mind that the manger is messy. Oh, there's so many other applications to this thought. Another is the cost of leadership and involvement in the local church. I talked to you about, I had no idea what preaching was going to be like when I decided to be a gospel preacher. I thought that if you did the work of preaching well, certainly everyone would like you. Now, the jury is still out on whether I do the work of preaching well. But even if you do the work well, even if you are an effective shepherd that really loves the souls of the sheep to which you tend, even if you do your work godly, self-sacrificing, and with the best of motives, somebody's not going to like it. Somebody might even gossip about you. Somebody might even try to tear your reputation down with other people. So I tell you what you can do about that. You can say, that work's not for me. I'm not going to put myself in that kind of vulnerable situation for people to unfairly criticize me. Whenever you talk about criticism as a preacher, it somewhat goes with the territory. And the first thing that we all need to say about criticism is that you really need to give it a careful listening and hearing when somebody criticizes. There may be some elements of truth that you need to hear in regard to that criticism. And I'd be the first thing I would say about criticism in regard to any role that you serve in where someone has a complaint about what you're doing. It is helpful to listen. There may be something that you can learn from and grow from in that criticism. But my experience is also that a lot of criticism is just unfounded. And so I can tell you, you don't have to put up with that. You can keep the manger absolutely clean and pristine and say, I think I'll just sit on the sidelines. I'll let people who are willing to put up with that kind of stuff, like Robert and Lynn, I'll let them handle that, and I'll just sit over here on the sidelines and be a good little Christian, and I won't be the brunt
of that false criticism or that unkind conversation that develops. But then who's going to shepherd the sheep if everybody does that? Who's going to do that important work? Who's going to preach lessons that inspire people to respond to God in a way that they never have before? To do things they've never done, to stretch themselves, to motivate them in their service to the King. I've got to do this work, and that's the decision that I made to preach. I can help people go to heaven, and there's some things that are involved in that that are challenging and tough and difficult. But listen, Jesus said, a slave is not above his master. Was he falsely criticized and accused? I don't think anybody's ever come to me and said, my work is of Beelzebub. Wait a minute, that was just Jesus. After all, he was claiming to be the Messiah. And he was not the Messiah they were expecting. And so, certainly, all of his closest disciples didn't experience the same kind of thing. Who are you kidding? Have you read the rest of the New Testament? Did Paul ever have any critics? Did anybody ever lie about the apostle? Shouldn't you respect a guy like that? Who was so opposed to the way, and then he made such an about face, and then was such a man of sacrifice and concern for the Lord's people and the Lord's cause throughout the world, and he traveled everywhere promoting the cause of Jesus to make up for the fact, or at least attempt to make up for the fact, which you can't ever really do, that he had once persecuted the way. Here's a guy who blows my mind in regard to the effort and work and sacrifices that he made in regard. Surely nobody ever complained about the Apostle Paul. Oh, people lied about him. They maliciously said about him, well, he's saying, let us do evil that good may come. Romans chapter 3 and verse 6. They lied about his message. Oh, he brought grief into the temple. The viciousness of their hate for the gospel and its preachers knew no bounds. His Jewish critics, they had not seen a Greek in the temple, but that's the message they were spreading in Acts 21. Because it fit with their agenda. Oh, and the Corinthians? Well, somebody had convinced them, deceitful workers, false apostles, had convinced them by the time 2 Corinthians was written that Paul wasn't genuine. That they were the real deal and the apostle Paul was not. How does anybody fall for that? But the Corinthians did. So he's defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. He goes, you're restrained in your affections toward me. How does that happen? Oh, but it happened to John, too. Tried to send a letter, but Diotrephes, oh, remember that? Who loved to have the preeminence. He says he does not accept what we say. He rejects the words of an apostle. So I want to challenge you. Don't sit on the sidelines because it might involve a little mess. And I think that also feeds into the next point that I want to make about a growing church and maintaining unity. There are things about being a body of Christ that can have its challenges. Everybody doesn't always think the same way about everything. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Try bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body in the first age. Do you think there were any complications and difficulties to that? Absolutely. Even Peter gets a little sideways in that regard, according to Galatians chapter 2. And another apostle has to come fix his wagon. And even Barnabas is carried away in it, it says. There were some difficulties in Jew and Gentile being one. You ever think we have any problems in local churches working through issues and different ideas that people have? After all, everything is not spelled out in the New Testament, black and white, cut and dried, and sometimes that's the way we want it. And we think every issue is that way. I have seen this so much in 35 years of preaching. The mentality is that everything is simple, black and white, cut and dry, and everybody ought to agree. We all ought to have the same mind and the same judgment. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, which means we ought to agree on everything that's ever discussed in Bible class. Well, I don't know, because I've been in a lot of Bible classes where everybody didn't think the same thing about every verse of Scripture. And that's why Paul said to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is, you know, when people get upset and leave congregations, sometimes it happens in such a hurry. And I'll just say to them, I'll say, does that verse mean anything? Endeavoring or being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond. Do you think you might need to spend a little more effort here? You have one conversation and bam, you're out the door. That's it. We can't work through problems. You know what happens when people do that? The next place where there's a problem, it could well be one issue and bang, they're out the door again. They haven't learned how to solve problems and work through things. I'll tell you, some of the finest people in the body of Christ that I have great relationships with, there have been moments and times where we did not agree. But we worked through those things. And some things in the New Testament just involving the application of principles, everything isn't spelled out in specifics. And when that's the case, when you involve people with different backgrounds, different ways of looking at things, different prejudices that they bring to the table, different levels of maturity, we don't always come out in the same place. And I can start with modesty as an example. How should we dress for assemblies? That's, you know, people have different ideas about that, and people make their arguments about why this should be done or that should be done, and whether becoming more casual is a good thing or not. And we are as a people. I mean, that's what's happening. You may not like it, but that's what's happening. Whether that's a good thing or not. I understand the arguments people make, both directions. I get it. How we're going to do assembling? How we're going to do assembling in light of a pandemic? Anybody had any different ideas? You think any churches have done it differently? Whoa. It's been crazy out there. I know a lot of churches. I know a lot of preachers. But all preachers agree, right? No. No, they don't. Elderships don't agree. I mean, I've heard elders talk about it. They're in between themselves. They've had to compromise and work out things they disagreed about in regard to how we're going to deal with this. So again, you've got people of all backgrounds, ethnically, socially, economically, and you're bringing them all together with differing levels of Bible knowledge and keeping that cohesive and headed in a positive, growing direction is going to require effort. And sometimes you have to roll up your sleeves and do a little work, and there's going to be long conversations. Some of those conversations are not going to be entirely peaceful. We don't need to be yelling and screaming at each other, but there are going to be moments of disagreement. And so, just recognize that the manger doesn't always have to stay clean, and that dealing with a little mess and a little unpleasantness can be a positive thing. One more application to this wonderful little proverb. Involves evangelism, involves proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And I think there's a lot of hesitancy in sharing the gospel with other people. We don't like the negative reaction that sometimes comes back when we try to tell people about the Lord. One thing is, I think we try to go about that the wrong way, oftentimes. And we try to perhaps take our viewpoint about the Scripture and immediately try to press that on individuals, and I'm not sure that's the right approach at the beginning. As I suggested from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, I think our business is to share a reason for the hope that is within us. We need to be people that are vibrant with hope so that when somebody looks at us, they're not saying, well, I don't want what they have. What? This is not even a happy person. Why would I want what they have? Is not, it's contagious like a flu. It's not contagious like a positive thing. They don't seem excited about their faith, excited about where they're headed. Where there is not a rejoicing Christian, it is going to be difficult to share our faith. But another reason why we don't want to share, when really I think all we need to be doing, is telling the world around us, I'm a servant of the Lord. I love the Lord. We need to be talking about the Lord in our speech. Hasn't the Lord given us a beautiful day today? You know how easy it is to introduce the Lord in the conversation? Isn't our God amazing that He creates such a wonderful thing as a wild horse? But you see out of Echo Bluff? Yeah. You can see them out there, Mike. You can go out there. And it's easy to introduce the Lord in conversation. But one of the reasons why we don't want to get engaged in conversations is that awkward moment where someone doesn't want to engage on that subject, you know. Politics can be sticky, so we talk about the weather and sports and what's going on in the community. But you introduce religion, now things get a little bit tense, you know. I'm not sure I want what you're selling. And so we just keep the major clean. And never say anything about our loyalties to the king. But is that positive to do that? What about the potential cost to souls? Isn't a soul worth taking the boat out of harbor? Isn't the increase created by an ox worth trying to advance the name of the Lord with people who are friends, associates in the community? I want to challenge you. If you've not made an attempt to speak of the Lord in the presence of someone who desperately needs it, start doing that. First thing is not necessarily getting them to the table to study the Bible. Certainly that would be ideal. That's the goal. But let's just start planting the seed more than we've done. You might be surprised at the things that could develop simply by doing that. In conclusion tonight, I want to remind you of some important things. That every moment of discomfort that we might experience in this cause, every sacrifice that we make, every soul that is influenced toward faith in Him is worth the effort. And it is so much less, whatever that we give, so much less than what the Lord surrendered for me. And whatever we do to advance His cause contains as a benefit an indescribable reward. A sense, and I get this when I preach, I get this when I'm doing what I'm doing this week, I get an indescribable reward that I am helping advance the greatest message that exists in our world. The message of truth and salvation. And we can do that in our individual lives. We can do that in our families. We can do that with our children and our grandchildren. Ongoing. And there is a reward that comes from that both now and in eternity. Godliness has promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. There's someone in this audience tonight who needs to start living a godly life. a life focused on Christ, hidden with Christ in God, would you respond? We sing a song of encouragement so that you can take on relationship with the Lord, be united with Him in likeness of His death, rising to walk in newness of life as you turn from vain, empty things to serve a living and true God because you believe that Jesus is the King. If you need to respond, let's stand and sing.